Last week, John, right here, looked at chapter 24 of Matthew with you, and I was actually quite happy that that was the chapter that fell to him, because that's not an easy chapter to sort through. So when Jesus said at the very end of chapter, very beginning of chapter 24, that the temple would be destroyed, right? You remember in chapter 23, he announces woe on the authorities, the elites in Jerusalem, and he said that the temple would be destroyed. His disciples, with the understanding that they had at the time, thought that he was referring to the day of judgment, the final return, when he would come in all of his glory. And so they asked him what in their mind is one question: when will this happen? All of this stuff, right? The destruction of the temple that you just spoke about and your return. And what will be the sign of all of that so that we can be ready? And Jesus answered, as John dealt with, answered by explaining that most of the things that people would think of as signs of the end, earthquakes, wars, even the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, were not in fact the end. He also said that since no one knows when the end will come, the key is simply to always be ready. And I know that John kind of made clear that was what the passage was really about. Since we do not know when the end will come, and because there will be no sign, the key is just to always live ready. Now, what does being ready mean? Right? Because you look through history, and all kinds of people have all had different ideas of what that means, right? Some people in history have thought that being ready means you sell everything and you go up to the hill outside of town and you wait. It's actually remarkable how often through history that has happened. Others seem to think that being ready means to find a way in every conversation to say, "I think it'll be today," right? So that everybody understands just how eager you really are and just how strong your faith is that you believe it will really be soon. Others try to be ready by reading every news headline as some kind of fulfillment of prophecy, proving that the end is nearer than ever. But are any of these what Jesus actually had in mind when he told us, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him"? After the teaching about being ready, Jesus adds a couple of parables. Okay? And the parables give us an understanding of what Jesus actually has in mind when he says to be ready. And what we see in these parables is that to be ready means to faithfully do now what he has told us to do, which is love one another. So through most of chapter 24, it's hard to tell just when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and when he's talking about his return. But from verse 36 in chapter 24, it becomes clear that from that point he's speaking only about the end of the age. Up until then, it's kind of mixed. Some people think it's all only about the destruction of Jerusalem. But from verse 36, it's clear that he's speaking about the end of the age, when he himself will return physically to earth in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his main point, as we already talked about the end of the age, is that no one knows when this will be, and there will not be clear signs in advance, and so the wise will live in a constant state of readiness. And then there's one of Matthew's typical sets of three. Remember, we've been seeing how he groups all kinds of different stuff in groups of three. And here we have three parables that show us what readiness is. The first parable is part of what John read last week, which is that parable-like description of what a faithful servant might do when the master is away, and what an unfaithful servant might do The faithful servant is always ready for the master's return because he's always doing what he's supposed to be doing. And the point is simply that being ready is nothing more than just doing what you're supposed to be doing. Then the second parable, which is at the start of chapter 25 and what we're really dealing with today, tells of 10 friends of a bride, you know, basically the ancient version of the bridal party, and their job is to watch for the groom's arrival because they didn't have text messaging, ETA, 10:30, right? So this is Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. At that time is the end of the age and the return of the glorified king. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied. "These may not be enough. There may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So, often with parables, people get kind of sidetracked trying to identify what every little detail is supposed to represent, and that's really not how parables work. You've probably all heard many times that the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The oil is frequently a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, but in this case, there's no reason to think so. The oil is just part of the picture of the parable. And here, what is key is simply, as always, the main point. And the main point goes back to the first part of what Jesus taught, that we do not know when the master comes. And that since we do not know when he comes, the wise will prepare ahead of time. That is the point of the parable. But it's more than just the wise will prepare ahead of time, because the parable brings home the point that when the hour arrives, it will be too late to do what should have already been done. Okay? The point of the parable is that when the hour comes, what has not been done cannot be done. Those who think that they just need to get a little bit more of their own plan done before they give attention to what it is that God wants, they run the risk of being caught, as it says in 1 John, ashamed before him at his coming. That word in 1 John there is not addressed to unbelievers. There are believers born again, indwelt by the Spirit of God, who will be ashamed before him at his coming. Saved, but ashamed. When he comes, it will be too late to do what should have already been done. Then the third parable in the set is the so-called parable of the talents. And this is from 14 to 30. Again, that day, the arrival, the consummate arrival of the kingdom, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned. Notice that Jesus in the parable, he's already referring to after a long time. Okay? And settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, I mean, obviously we could spend the entire morning just on this parable. But again, taking a step back and looking at the big picture of it. To be ready is to be faithful to what the master desires, even when he is not there watching. Now, one of the key things here in the parable is that the servants are given authority over the master's property. Okay, sometimes people read this and they think of it as the master gave it to them and it's theirs now, right? Not at all. He entrusted his property to them. They remain his servants, dealing what does not belong with them, but what belongs to the master. And here, I think it absolutely, if you are kind of drenched in the Bible as a whole, where does your mind go? I'll help you. To Genesis, of course, where it always goes, right? With this, think of Adam being entrusted with dominion over God's creation. God takes his treasure, created to display his glory, and puts it in humanity's hands and says, work with me. And then, key to the parable is that each servant handles his master's property in a way that it demonstrates with stunning clarity what the servant thinks of the master himself. Okay? The first two are faithful with the master's property because they honor and respect the master. And when the third servant opens his mouth, it's clear that the real problem is not inability or laziness. It is his lack of respect and honor for the master. The thing that always used to trouble me about this parable is that, you know, very obviously the master is Jesus. And then here we have this servant saying, I know you, that you are a hard man. I know that you scoop up what doesn't belong to you. Right? And for some people with their image of God, they read that and say, yeah, God's just like that. Right? But we know better. We know God in Jesus Christ. And when the servant steps up and describes, the third servant steps up and describes his master, does that sound like Jesus to you? In no way at all. And so that's what used to really trouble me. I think, how do you get around this? And then the key is simply, this third servant doesn't know the master. He thinks he does. Like all the people who think that God is demanding and harsh and judgmental. Now, in compassion to them, they think that because they've met Christians who are harsh and unkind and judgmental. And they will answer for God, to God, for how they have represented him. But we know better. The master is not like that at all. And so the servant displays that he has no relationship with the master and does not honor him and does not respect him. And the third servant's treatment of the master's possessions is a picture of his treatment of the master. The one who respects, honors, and loves the master is faithful not just to the commands, but through obedience to the command shows faithfulness to the master himself. And that's what makes him or her always ready for the master to show up. Like I said, there's tons more that we could say about that parable. But dealing with a larger passage, we then come to what's often called the parable of the sheep and the goats. And that's a bad title because it's not actually a parable, right? Jesus compares the coming of the king to a shepherd separating out the sheep and the goats. But then the story he tells isn't about a shepherd and sheep and goats. He makes that one quick little comparison, but then the story, what that he tells us, is actually about an actual king, the king, sitting on his throne at the end of time and judging people, not animals. Okay? This is not a parable. This is a straightforward description of what it will actually be like when Jesus judges the living and the dead. And this is from verse 31. Then Jesus told them, wrong side of the page. I really have to get in the habit of bringing my glasses here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whenever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison, and we did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So here we get the last bit of the picture. Of course, reiterating the earlier pieces as well. We've already seen that when the master returns, it is too late to do what should have already been done. And we see that to be faithful means to show respect for the master by doing the things that matter to him, by caring for what belongs to him. And here in the description of the judgment, the emphasis is on just what that is. What is the master's property that needs to be cared for? What is it that the master wants us doing? In a word, it's love one another. This was Jesus' constant command. To say that the judgment, and this is what a lot of people do when they try to take this sheep and goats passage all by itself, and they try to say, see, it's not about this born-again experience with Jesus, it's not about confessing your sins, it's about just going out and doing good. People who go out and do good to other people, they pass the judgment. And the problem with that, to say that the judgment is simply a moral one, based simply on how we treat one another, is to pull that one passage out of everything around it. And we can't do that. We always read everything in the larger context. And here, treating one another with justice, with mercy, with faithfulness, is not about our righteousness or our goodness. The treatment of others described here is the handling of the talents. It is the respect for the master's property. Our treatment of one another is handling what belongs to God faithfully out of love and honor to God. That's why Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of these, in my name. Yes, we treat one another well, but we do it primarily out of love and respect for the God that loves and created them. So connecting this with that previous section, the talents in the parable of the talents has nothing to do with your abilities or your skills, like so often this is presented, unfortunately, through the completely random happenstance that the Greek word talent and the English word talent sound the same. Okay? Completely different things. This is not about the abilities you've been given, using them for God, although you should do that. The talents are people. The talents that have been entrusted to the master's servants are one another. That's God's property. That's what God cares about. That's what God has entrusted to us. The people who are approved and are sorted to the right like sheep, they're not perfect. If it was a judgment of what they had done right and what they had done wrong, even with those handful of times that they had been nice to somebody, they would have still failed the judgment if all their words and deeds were weighed in the balance. But those handful of times, those few times that they did care for the least of these, what they were doing was demonstrating that they were concerned with the things that concerned their master. It's not that their lives on balance were 51%. It's that they demonstrated their love for and their faithfulness to the Lord, and that makes them ready for his return. To be ready means to faithfully do now what he has told us to do, which is to love one another. And I'd like to round off the stories with another story. There was a professor who taught at the community college. He used to run his class in the typical way, right? He would assign readings, and he would lecture on the readings, give a few small writing assignments. But, like many professors, the grade primarily depended on the final. The date and the time of the final were listed right there in the syllabus. So the students knew just what was expected of them. But what this professor found was that the students would put off the readings as long as they thought they could still get them done by the final exam. And when he lectured, he could see on their faces that with about 30% of their brains, they were listening to what he was saying, and with about 70% of their brain, they were trying to figure out what of this will be on the final. Sometimes someone would even have the cheek to ask in the middle of the lecture, will this be on the final? And so he instituted a new policy, and he put it right there in the syllabus. All through the semester, he would give short, unannounced pop exams on different pieces of what he was teaching. And then, at the scheduled final, the students would not be retested. They would simply find out how they had done on the pop exams. Once in the middle of the semester, he ran into one of his students in the coffee shop. "How'd that reading go last night?" he asked. "Oh, pretty well. I liked Dr. Connor's first 3 points, although I don't think his last arguments really hold up against the points that you were making in the lecture." "Okay," the professor said, "keep up the good work. You never know when I'll throw an exam at you." Another time, a young lady came to him during office hours. "Professor, I really did not get what you were talking about yesterday. I'll be in trouble if there's an exam next class. Do you mind going back over that with me?" "Sure. First of all, did you understand everything in the chapter before?" "Yeah, I think so." And then she proceeded to give a really good explanation of the points from the class before. "Okay, good. Now, look at how those same things that you just described all work together to produce the effects that I was talking about yesterday." And he went back over it, building on what she had already learned and putting it all together. "Is that better?" he asked. "Yeah. Yeah, I think I'll be in a much better place if you throw a test at us." "Well, be ready." He smiled mischievously. Another time, he was heading into class, and as he held the door for a student coming in, he asked, "How'd the reading go last night? Make any sense?" "Oh, sorry, Professor. I've been super behind lately and haven't gotten to it yet, but don't worry. I'll get it done before the exam." "Whatever you say, but be careful. You never know when the exam might be." And so in time, the semester came to an end, and all the students were gathered one last time for the scheduled final. They all knew what the professor said, that this wouldn't be a test, but that they would just find out how they had done on the pop exams all through the semester. But they were all confused, because he had never given even one exam. When the professor came in, he started naming names right in front of everyone. "Jim Pressman, here. Jim, do you remember that conversation we had in the coffee shop? You had a great grasp of Dr. Connor's article, what he really had right, and where his position is pretty shaky. Good job. You passed the exam. Tina Osborne, here. Tina, I really appreciated it that when you didn't understand what I had said, you came to see me. And you made sure that you got it. Plus, when I asked about the subjects just prior, you showed me that you really had done your work. Good job. You passed the exam. Mark Taylor. Yes, sir. Mark, when I asked you one day whether you had done what I assigned, you said that you hadn't, but that you would be ready for the exam. I'm afraid that that was your exam. You did not pass. Therefore, keep watch for the opportunity to love one another out of love for Jesus, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Blessed is the servant whose master finds him doing as he was told. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions, saying, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' To be ready means to faithfully do now what we are supposed to do, which is to love one another." Amen.